Hi, this is Dan Melton. Thanks for joining us for this podcast of St. Andrew's Weekly Message. I hope you enjoy it. I encourage you to listen through the words to what God is saying to you, and may the peace of God be known through your life this week. So one of the most mysterious facets of existence is existence. Why is there something and not nothing? This is a question that contemporary philosophers ask. Why is there something and not nothing? Why are we here? Another mysterious facet of existence is the fact that we are ourselves, and yet we may not know or understand ourselves very well. You would think that the person you're closest to in your life is yourself, because it's yourself. And yet, there's so much mystery when we look inside and try to understand ourselves, why we do what we do, why we want what we want. One of the greatest gifts we can give each other is a word that helps us, helps them understand themselves. If I give that to another person, that's like this great gift. That's part of what psychotherapy is all about, and spiritual direction is helping someone see themselves. But why is that so difficult? Another mystery of existence is that we're conscious. We're conscious beings, but we don't know how or why we're conscious. There is a very hot debate going on in the world of neuroscience and philosophy about the very nature of consciousness. Where does it come from? Is it limited to the neurons in our brain? And if so, why do we have certain experiences that don't make sense of that? Or is the brain more like a radio receiver and sort of receives signals and helps the body to move and function, but we seem sometimes to know things that we wouldn't if the brain was limited to skull? So lots of mysteries in terms of existence. But what about in the realm of science? Certainly in the realm of science, we have hard science. And everywhere we look, there's hard science and there's no mystery, right? That's the way you might think about it when you hear that word science invoked. I'm just waiting until someone publicly states that science has turned into a deity to be worshipped. I hear it so many times in my life that science is this and science. I'm like, who's this person science that's so knowledgeable? Science is actually a process of knowing. It's not a person. It's not an authority. It's a process of knowing how the world works, and it's a wonderful one, very, very powerful. Michael Gillen writes in a book called Amazing Truths about the state of science, that today astronomers have come down on the side of believing that galaxies and galaxy clusters are pregnant with some sort of exotic material that is invisible to us, and they're calling it dark matter. They haven't yet identified what it is exactly or even established that it truly exists, but not for lack of trying. Despite decades of using every imaginable means of detection from gamma ray telescopes, and he goes through some other things that they've sort of tried, these occasional tantalizing reports of success of finding it remain, he says, as unreliable as Elvis sightings. And dark matter isn't even the most astonishing thing modern astrophysicists have discovered about gravity. Astrophysicists have discovered another mystifying reality that they call dark energy. So dark matter, dark energy. All told, astronomers have concluded that dark energy comprises some 68% of the total universe and dark matter, about 27%. That means only 5% of the entire universe is visible to us. In other words, everything we call scientific knowledge is based on but a pittance of what there is to know about our world. 95% of it is hidden from us. Even with all our advances, our science is 95% in the dark about the universe it seeks and claims to understand. That's amazing. Life is full. The universe is full of so much mystery. There is more mystery than certainty. It's interesting because we make these supercomputers that fit into our pockets occasionally when we talk to other people on them. We communicate with each other through signals that may travel into space and or across the ocean floor in cables. But we are pretty much in the dark about the biggest questions in life. In the second week of our Advent devotional, God is in the Manger, Dietrich Bonhoeffer explores a mystery, the mystery of Advent, the mystery of the God who is so great and yet willing to become so humble. How is it that the creator of the universe is willing to lay in a manger? Advent's story itself is full of mystery. When Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist, Mary greets her, and Elizabeth's baby leaps in Elizabeth's womb in some very pronounced way. Elizabeth knows it's a sign and hails Mary, and Mary responds with what became a hymn in the early church. It's in Luke. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. Remember that strain we talked about, the crash course in the Old Testament from in the summer fall, that promise to Abraham that your people are going to bless all the nations of the earth. And here Abraham pops up. Very important. Wasn't going to talk about that, but I kind of couldn't resist for a moment there. So remember, not only was Mary likely very young, but also poor. This isn't a scene with Hollywood actresses or people walking around with halos around their heads. These are humble people who are somehow basking in this immense, transcendent, divine mystery, and they're the ones that God has chosen. And for Bonhoeffer, this is what unlocks some of this Advent mystery. He writes, "Only the humble believe him and rejoice that God is so free and so marvelous that he does wonders where people despair, that he takes what is little and lowly and makes it marvelous." Let me read that again. "So marvelous that he does wonders where people despair, that he takes what is little and lowly and makes it marvelous. And that is the wonder of all wonders, that God loves the lowly. God is not ashamed of the lowliness of human beings. God marches right in. He chooses people as his instruments and performs his wonders where one would least expect them. God is near to lowliness. He loves the lost, the neglected, the unseemly, the excluded, the weak and the broken, and I will add the locked down, the ill, the scared, the worried." As much as that is so, and the scriptures shout it all over the place, and they really do from beginning to end, human impulse is not toward humble love or humility. Human impulse tends to be driven by pride and self-promotion. I read that once the famous actor Denzel Washington talked about how fame early in his life made him arrogant and puffed up. I think this might have been a commencement address. And how his mother, wanting what was best for him, took him down a notch when he got that way. He said in a speech, "When I was young and started really making it as an actor, I came and talked to my mother and said, 'Mom, did you think this was going to happen? That I'd be so big and I'd be able to take care of everybody and I can do this and I can do that.' Mama Washington reprimanded him, 'Oh, you did it all by yourself. I'll tell you what you can do by yourself. Go outside and get a mop and bucket and clean these windows. You can do that by yourself, superstar.' She said, 'If only you knew how many people have been praying for you. If only you knew how many prayer groups,' he said, she put together, how many prayer talks she gave for me, how many times she splashed me with holy water to save my sorry behind,' he said. the default posture toward the world for humans tends to be one of pride and self-promotion. The assumption that winning comes from being the strongest and the most powerful and beating out everybody else. But what does it mean to put what is good and what is right first? And how does reality shift when we do that? Recently, I had a conversation with a friend who works at a counseling practice where the therapists are all deeply spiritually Christian. And they not only care for souls that walk through the door, but for each other, meeting regularly to share their lives for each other when they could be padding their pockets with more billings. They spend time praying and talking in community. And with friends with some of the therapists on the staff, and so he was updating me, my friend, on how everybody in the practice was doing and how they had made some shifts and who had what role and who was wearing what hat. And so my thought went right to the business side of things. And I was like, oh, well, how's that growing the business? And he goes, well, it's not really about that. It's really about discovering where everybody's gifts are and making sure that they're flourishing as human beings so that we can better serve our patients and be a blessing to them. I thought, oh, right, that's what you're doing. That's why you're there. I thought, what an amazing way to run a business out of Christ-centered principles. Rather than chasing more money and making that the first priority, they're trusting that doing right with others and each other out of love will take care of the results. So again, the question, what opens up when your posture toward others is one of humble love, and how does the world shift around you when you take that posture? Advent reminds us that the mystery of humble love is a powerful, powerful force. The Associated Press once ran one of the best and only stories that I've ever read about a shoeshine man. And a summary version of that story reads as follows. Albert Lexie is a shoeshine man. For the last 30 years, Albert has set up shop in Pittsburgh Children's Hospital and knocked the dirt off other people's shoes. He buffs, he polishes, he charges a mere $5 for his labor. Often, a satisfied customer will leave a tip. Most give an extra dollar, some give two. Once during the Christmas season, a doctor gave him $50 for shining one pair of shoes. But big tips like that are few and far between. And people just don't care about the condition of their shoes like they used to. Albert is kind of a relic left over from another era. A different world, a different time. But when Albert has shined his last shoe and put away his shoe shine kit for good, he will not be forgotten at the Pittsburgh Children's Hospital. Albert will leave behind a legacy. Since the day he shined his first pair of shoes there 30 years ago, Albert has donated more than a third of his earnings to the Children's Hospital Free Care Fund, which helps parents who can't afford to pay for their sick children's medical costs. In addition, Albert has also given the hospital every tip he has ever received, every single tip. But Albert's just a shoeshine man. How much could there be to give? According to the hospital administration, he's given just over $200,000. $200,000. Now, I stumbled a little bit as I was telling this story because I made a connection that I hadn't made when I put it in the message. When I put it in the message, I thought, why would a poor shoeshine man give that much money to an institution which has some pretty big donors usually? And then I thought where he was, Pittsburgh Children's Hospital, and where the shoeshine folks usually set up, in a place of high traffic. So every day that Albert went to work, he saw children with deep affliction in their life and deep pain, and parents with deep pain walking through. I'm going to guess that inspired him to do something. What happens when our posture toward the world is one of transformational, humble love? What shifts around you when that's your posture? What shifted in our creation because that was the posture of God through Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for teachers like Albert. They may not have gone to some fancy school or have fancy letters after their name, and yet they're the professionals that you put in the world to be our teachers. And so we thank you for them. We pray that during Advent, you would remind us, recalibrate us as we see so many power grabs in the world, so many people shouting over one another. We pray that you would remind us of the simple power of humble love. Come, Lord Jesus, In his name we pray. Amen.